Well, good morning. Good to see everyone today. And if you would, go ahead and turn your Bible to Exodus 34 and just kind of camp out there. I'm going to put all of the scriptures up on the board today, but I do want us to read from this text when we get to it, even though I'm going to have it up here as well. And so we're in this new series we're doing, and it's titled, What the Bible Says. And so far we've talked about what the Bible says about the Bible. It claims divine authorship. And then we saw last week what the Bible says about salvation. Today, our lesson is titled, What the Bible Says About God. So how does anyone, in one lesson, say all that needs to be said about God? Well, they can't. And I can't. It's impossible, right? You can't say everything you would like to about God in one message. In fact, it's kind of funny. Alec this morning said, Ray, is your sermon a little long today? And I said, maybe. And he said, well, I could kind of tell by all the points you had there in the bulletin. And I said, well, don't let that deceive you. We can run through those scriptures fairly quickly. But as we talk about God, as we think about God, to try to wrap our minds around this wonderful being who is our Father in heaven, there are so many ways that we can approach a study of God. One way is certainly to look at His names in the Bible. And so the names are very meaningful. They convey much about the divine being that we need to know and understand. You know, for example, his name, Yahweh, that's his name. It's used 6,800 times in the Old Testament. So the capital L-O-R-D in your Bible is God's personal name. Like, my name is Ray. His name is Yahweh. And so he gives us his name. And but also you have these compound names of God that we could explore as well. For example, Yahweh Roi, and that goes to Hagar. When Hagar went running from Sarai, when Sarah got mad at her and told her to get out, and she was hiding, that the angel of the Lord saw her. And so she named him Yahweh Roi, the God who sees me. And I just think that's so powerful, because here's a woman who's just been, you know, cast out. And she feels alone, and yet God's angel says, hey, I see you. And you also have Yahweh Yireh. That's in Genesis chapter 22. If you remember when Abraham was told by God to offer his son Isaac, right? And then we know that God ended up providing for him a ram, okay? And so God is our provider, Yahweh Yireh, my provider, or El Shaddai, you know, God Almighty. And so all of these names in the Old Testament tell us a lot about God, and we could certainly explore and do just a study on the names and glean a great deal about the God that we love and serve and worship. But also, we could look at his attributes, and that's primarily what we're going to do today. We're just going to look at a string of attributes that just lay open for us the divine being, so we can see God for who he is. And so we'll look at attributes like love and faithful and good and just and righteous and merciful and all those wonderful attributes that explain who God is to us. You could look at his titles. For example, God, right? That's not his name. His name's not God. That's a title. He is the divine supreme being of the universe. You could look at Lord. You could look at Lord God or El Elyon, which is simply God Most High. And so there's just so many different ways you could explore a study of God. You can look at his actions in Scripture when he's saving and judging. So for example, when he's saving those Hebrew boys from that fiery furnace, right? And Daniel there, what an amazing story, and what a story of God delivering and rescuing his people, or God delivering Daniel from that lion's den, right? He's shoved down in this den, surely, and the king didn't sleep all night worried about Daniel. Daniel never lost a moment's sleep, slept good in the lion's den, and was taken out in the morning very much alive. And so when you see all of these pictures in Scripture of God saving his people, right, it communicates that our God is a waymaker, that he is a savior. You can see him leading his people out of Egyptian bondage. God is a deliverer. That's who he is. And so God reveals himself in so many ways. God is the creator of the universe. He created the heavens and the earth. He made all that has life and breath. He is the author. He is a father who wants the very best for his children. He is a shepherd who is seen leading and guiding his people. He is a judge who is always holding his people accountable for their actions. This is the God of Scripture. And so as we talk about what the Bible says about God, several things this morning. Number one, God is infinite. God is infinite. In Psalm 147 verse 5, great is our Lord of great power. His understanding is infinite. And so when you think about God being an infinite being, there are no boundaries to God. There are no limitations to God, right? God is infinite. Now, we're finite. We're limited. We can only do so much. But God doesn't have those restraints. He is a powerful being, a self-existent being. He is without origin. The Bible tells us in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. And so God is this infinite being. No matter how much we grasp him, there's so much more to grasp. You can't exhaust the divine being. He's an infinite being. But he's also an immutable being. He's an unchangeable being. And we need to know this about God. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, Malachi says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And so God is this immutable God. He comes to us as a God who doesn't change. And this is great because we live in a world of change. Everything is changing, right? We're changing. Just look in the mirror. And you know, you look 20 years ago, you look now, you see a great deal of change has happened in those 20 years. All we know is change. But God is a God who doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this one attribute is really critical because it really undergirds all of the other attributes of God. What is true of every other attribute is it's also immutable. So he's immutably faithful. He's immutably just. He's immutably good. And so every attribute of God, he is immutably, meaning he will not change. He never strays from who he is and what he is. You can depend upon him. We need someone like that in our life. But God is also omnipotent. He's omnipotent. And we read in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth." And so our God is an omnipotent God. He is an all-powerful God. And our God literally spoke the universe into existence. That's incredible when you think about it. I love probing out in space and looking around and investigating. And it just seems like the more you see, the more there is yet to see. The creation is vast and it's huge. And God did it with no trouble at all. Just poof, you know, spoke it into existence and there it was. He is a mighty God. And we need to know that God's omnipotent. We need to know that we can go to God when we're in trouble, when we need help. God is a helper in a time of trouble, the scripture teaches us. And there's nothing that's too hard for God. When Abram was told by God that his wife Sarah was going to have a child next year, she laughed in the tent. And the Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" He said, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And so God is going to make this woman who's barren, who cannot conceive, have a child. God can do this. He is an omnipotent God. And he's a God that we should be able to go to in confidence, knowing that whatever it is we need, he is able to help us. And he wants to help us. It's why he lets us know about his wonderful attributes, is so that we avail ourselves of the opportunity to have this amazing God work in our everyday lives. But also, God is omniscient. He is omniscient. And I love this text in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's one of my favorite texts when talking about the omniscience of God. And so he says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." And so here's David in Psalm 139, just basking and marveling in the greatness of God. That his God is omniscient, that his God knows everything about him. Now, when you really talk about God being omniscient, that is all-knowing, there isn't one text you can go to that says God knows everything about everything. But there's a multitude of texts that says God knows everything about this, and God knows everything about that. Here in Psalm 139, David's not saying God knows everything about everything. What he is saying is God knows everything about me. He knows everything about me. And he knows our needs before we ask him, right? He knows that already. He knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we speak them. He knows when we lie down. He knows when we rise up. There is nothing about us that God does not know. He knows you well because he is the omniscient God. And I'm thankful that I serve and worship a God who is all-knowing, because that God can help me. And this is a God that we should run to in time of help. Just real quick, in Psalm 139, if you wouldn't mind looking at that, Psalm 139. And I just want you to see at the end of the chapter how David concludes. He concludes with two beautiful verses. Here's what David says. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David is saying, God, with that vast knowledge you have, and you know me, and you know everything about me there is to know, I pray, God, that you will search deep down inside of me, and if there's anything in me that is foreign to who you are and how you want me to live, I pray that you will make that known to me and help me eradicate that from my life. That's David's prayer here, that God would do that. And God can do that because he knows David and everything about him. And this omniscient being wants to help you in your life. He's also wise. Omnipresent God. That's right. Omnipresent God. Next. And of course, this comes from the same text, 139. And listen to David here in verses 7 through 10. He says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And so here, David went from one extreme, God knowing everything there is to know about David, to being with David no matter where David goes. Wherever David flees, wherever David is at, God is present. That's what he's saying in Psalm 139, that this God that we serve, he's not a God who abandons us. He's not a God who runs out on us. In fact, the Hebrew writer says that, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's a promise from God. And God keeps his promises. We're going to have a lesson what the Bible says about the promises of God as well. But this is such a beautiful text because, again, David is just basking and marveling in God's greatness and his ability to be present with us no matter where we are and what we're going through in life. God is always present. Jesus even said in the Great Commission, "And I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And so we need to take God up on his promises. God is a God who's present. And so whatever you're going through in life, you just need to know you're not going through it alone. You never go through it alone. If God is your God, God is your Father, he is present. He is with you. He is not a God far away, but a God who is very much present and close. What an awesome God. A God that loves us that much that he wants to be with us all the time. And he is with us all the time, right? He's the omnipresent God. Think about that. And then next, God is wise. God is wise. Paul in Romans 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And then he says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding he hath established the heavens." Now you have to understand, Paul in Romans, he's written this amazing thesis that we're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he starts out very early in the book of Romans and points that out. And he shows how God had worked and brought the Messiah into the world. He shows how the Jews rejected Jesus. And through the rejection of Jesus, this would open up the doors so that the Gentiles could come into the family of God. And then after the Gentiles come in, the Gentiles' conversion is going to make the Jews jealous, and they're going to convert to Jesus Christ. And so as Paul is looking at this scheme of God, this plan of God, he just blurts out and he just begins to just praise and worship and adore God because he's amazed at how wise God is, how he can pull all of this stuff off. I mean, have you ever thought about it? You ever thought about the cross? What was involved in the cross? How many decisions and actions were made that God had to work through? He wasn't making these people do anything. But yet he was able to weave and wiggle and move around and get around, and his will is accomplished without violating our freedom. And so God is truly an amazing God. He's just all wise. And Paul just stands in awe of God, of the riches of His wisdom. What an amazing God. But also God is faithful. God is faithful. I love, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And then a couple of texts from Lamentation chapter 3. This is one of the passages that often comes to my mind when I think about God's faithfulness. And he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. God is a faithful God. We need to know that. We need to know that, because so many in our world are unfaithful. Politicians are unfaithful. Sometimes mates are unfaithful. There are relationships we have where people are not faithful, right? And so we deal with this all the time with unfaithful people, unreliable people. Yet God is faithful. God always comes through on behalf of His people. He is a dependable being that you can count on. But also God is good. God is good. The psalmist writes in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Now I want to turn your attention to the text in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. I love this text. And it reveals a multitude of God's attributes. The Jews pulled 13 attributes out of these two verses. But I want you to see what's going on, just real quick. And so Moses makes a request of God. He says in Exodus 33, verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. God, I want to see you. I want to see your glorious image, whatever that is. I want to behold that. In verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then God says in verse 5, now God is going to place Moses where there's a cleft in the rock. And so God is basically going to put his hand over this area where Moses is at, and God is going to walk by, and then Moses is going to see the back of God, but not the front of God. He's not going to see the face of God. And God tells him, no one can see me and live. And so look what happens. Verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. It says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and to the fourth generation. This is such an awesome text of Scripture, because God wants to show Moses His glory as much as He can. Now, obviously, God has to somewhat hide His glory, veil His glory to a certain extent, because God says, no one can see me and live. But God was going to put His hand so that when He walked by, He wouldn't see His face, But then he would see his back. But what I want you to see is that when he does this, Moses does not see any image of God. He doesn't see, you know, the figure of a man, if you will. He doesn't see a shape. And that's what he's wanting. He's wanting to see the divine being. God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. But that's not what he sees. What he sees here is these beautiful terms, these descriptive terms that describe God. And so, merciful, gracious, these are adjectives, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth and keeping mercy for thousands. So this is what Moses sees. He doesn't see a shape. He doesn't see how big God is. He doesn't see all of that. This is what he sees. He sees that, and this is what God wanted Moses to see. It's what God wants you to see. That he is a merciful God. That he's a gracious God. That he's a long-suffering God. And that word, erech, it really means long nose. That's what the Hebrew word means, long nose. And so there are articles that have been written concerning the long nose of God, meaning he's long suffering. It's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom is what that is. And so the long nose of God, this being who is so long suffering with us. You think about the Israelites and you look at their history and how over and over and over and over and over again they fail God. I mean, the one thing they do good is fail God. And they've done it their whole history. Yet God continues to be long-suffering. And God continued to work with that nation and nurture that nation until it brought forth the Messiah. But all of these beautiful terms, and God is speaking them as he is appearing to Moses. And so this is what Moses needs to grasp. Not an image, not a shape, not light, not brilliance, but merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Now think about abounding in goodness. He has all the goodness you need. He's abounding in it. He doesn't have just some goodness. He's not just a little good. He's abounding in goodness. And if there's anything you need to know about your God, he's good. He's not a bad God. He's a good God. The psalmist says, truly God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a clean heart. And so our God is a good God, overflowing and abounding in goodness. Now, goodness is a term that we throw around too lightly, and we shouldn't, because goodness is an important word in the Bible. You remember when Jesus was approached and he said, you know, good master, what good thing might I do to have eternal life? You remember him? Rich young ruler? Right? You remember that guy? And so, how did Jesus respond? You remember? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. He's saying, don't throw that term around like that. There's only one who deserves to be called good, and that's God. We are not good. God is good. And God wants us to know that he's good. And I'm glad to know that I serve and worship a good God. But he's also a just God. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses writes here, he says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And so God is a just God. And this is an attribute of God that really people out there in the world need to grasp. And many in the religious world need to know. because they present the idea that, well, you know, there's no hell because God's a loving God. And no loving God would send people to hell. And so there's no hell because God's good and God's loving. Well, that doesn't work. God's not just loving. He's also good. He's also just. And that means that he will always do the right thing. And God will always punish sin. He will always reward righteousness. He will always do that because he's a just God. But a lot of people just want to communicate just one aspect of God. You know, he's just love. And so the idea of hell just doesn't fit in to a God of love. Well, a God who's just, it does. And so we need to know that. But God is, he's also merciful. Merciful. And that's what he points out in Exodus chapter 34 as well. But in Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "For he saith to Moses, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And so our God is a merciful God. He always comes running when we need him. Always. God always comes running when we need him. And no matter how far into sin we go and deviate, God's mercy will always welcome us back. There's never a point in your life where God says, "You know what? I'm done with you. You don't want to live for me? Fine. Don't." God will always welcome you back because he is a merciful God. And we need to see him as merciful. We need to see him as loving. And this is one I know we pound on a lot, but apparently we don't do a good enough job. But God is loving. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, you know, you have these attributes of God that God shares with his people. And then you have the attributes of God that are solely his and they can't be shared. For example, God's eternal. You can never be eternal. God is omniscient. You can never be omniscient. God is all powerful. You can never be all powerful. So there are certain attributes that you can't even share in. All right, not even a dab, not even a little bit. But there are other attributes that God invites us to partake of and make them a part of who we are. And mercy is one of those attributes. Love is one of those attributes. Holy is one of those attributes we'll see in a moment. But in John chapter 3, verse 16, a familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, God is a loving God. And I don't know that we can adequately communicate just how much he loves us. To think that God willed the death of his heavenly Son. He willed the death of Jesus. So that you could be with him in heaven. So that I could be with him in heaven. That's just beyond anything I can comprehend. Why God would love me that much, I don't know. I don't comprehend this. I don't understand this. When I look at the world and every day and the way people are living, totally contrary to the way God created us to live, right? I mean, just look at the world. Look at all the sin, the evil, the filth, the wickedness that's going on and has been going on. Yet God in love is still reaching out to us, still trying to get our attention, to let us know that he loves us and he wants a relationship with us. That's astounding when you think about it. Think about how often his love is spurned in your life and the lives of other people. But yet he just keeps loving. What a great God we serve. And then God is holy. He's a holy God. Now, real quick, in Isaiah chapter 6, this is Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. And Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said," notice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So these seraphim, these angels who had been with God for eons and eons and eons and eons, and then they give their summary of God. And their summary of God is simply this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's who he is. He's holy. And so they're giving you the summary of having been in his presence for who knows how many eons. And they say to us, he is a holy God. He is the thrice holy God, which I believe is the fundamental attribute of God. I believe this is the core attribute of God. And I believe out of this attribute, all of the others come. But this is, I believe, the core. This is the heart of it all, that God is holy. Because no other attribute is God said repeatedly to be that. So in other words, you don't have, Scripture that says faithful, faithful, faithful is the Lord God Almighty. Or love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. Or omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent is the Lord God Almighty. The only time you have an angel or any being referring to God three times in an attribute like this, this is the only time it happens in Scripture. So this is very, very unique. In other words, it's only with this term you'll see this term is repeated about God. And to say he's holy, and we associate it usually with just, sin. He's the opposite of sin. He's holy, he's pristine, he's pure, and that's true. That's holiness. But it's way more than that. And what that literally means is that God is unique. He's one of a kind. There's no one like him. He's the only one in existence. He is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart from everyone and everything. And there are no terms of comparison when it comes to God. He alone is holy. He's a holy God. Unique. One of a kind. That's your God. That's your Father. And then lastly, real quick, God is triune. God is triune. And this is important, I think, to bring out anytime you have a study on God. I at least want to stick this in. In Genesis 1:26, now, I don't think you can prove the Trinity from the Old Testament. I think that the Old Testament can support the Trinity. I don't think you can prove it. Just through the Old Testament alone. You can prove plurality. You just can't prove how many. Right? And so here in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And so those are plural pronouns there, right? Us and our. And so that's plurality. Any way you look at it, it's plurality. Well, how many is that? Well, when we get to the New Testament and we have complete revelation, remember, God's revelation didn't come all at one time. We got a little bit here, we got a little bit there, and eventually we had God's full and complete revelation. And so God reveals truth little by little through Scripture over time. And he had made it known that he was that there is a plurality with God. That's pretty obvious from a lot of texts in the Old Testament. Also Genesis chapter 11, where God says, "Let us go down and see what they're doing there with the Tower of Babel." And there are other passages of Scripture as well. But when you become a Christian, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're baptized. And this is what Jesus said to do in Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go, ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Amen. And so, you have one divine being and three persons. All right? Three persons, one divine being, that's the Trinity. Scripture affirms God the Father is God. Scripture affirms that Jesus the Son is God. Scripture affirms that the Holy Spirit is God. All three are God. Yet, there's one God. There's one divine being. And so, but in the one divine being, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three were actively involved in our redemption and our salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll conclude. He says in verse 1, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So God the Father thought up the plan of salvation. God the Spirit wrought it. God the Spirit bought it. When we obey the gospel, we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven. And so as we close out today, what the Bible says about God, he's a creator, he's a father, he's a shepherd, he's a judge. His name is Yahweh. He is infinite, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, just, merciful, loving, omnipresent, wise, faithful, good, holy, and triune. That is our God. And we worship and serve an amazing God. And I hope and pray that this message this morning will be a blessing to you as you just think about the attributes of this amazing God that has redeemed you in his Son, Jesus Christ. You're going to share forever in his glory with him in heaven one day. That's pretty awesome to think about. And what an amazing God we serve. And if you don't serve this God, I hope and pray that you'll think about your relationship with him. Because, you know, the Bible is pretty clear. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so if you don't come via Jesus, you don't come to the Father. You could only come through the Son, only through Jesus. And so this morning, if you've never came into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we're going to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing a song. We're going to invite you to come.